Romans 9. I'll read Romans 9, but first, let me read Romans 9 first. Then we're going to back up and just do a quick sweep through Romans to get to where Paul got here. Romans 9 says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. Only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. One of the problems we have in interpreting our Bibles is something that is well meant, but it can sometimes get in the way, and that is our chapter numbers and paragraph headings. There were none in the original, of course, and this is really a continuation of what he has said in Romans 8. But before we get to the argument of Romans 9, let's look at how Paul writes this letter. He does something in Romans 9 that he does throughout the letter, and I want to back up to chapter 2. Paul writes this in a style where there's, in essence, sort of an imaginary discussion going on between him and somebody else, or him and people who may have questions or objections to what he has taught. What has he taught in chapter 1? Well, first off, he has taught in chapter 1 something which is an Old Testament teaching. Chapter 1, verse 17, what does he teach? He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Is that new revelation? No. Where does that come from? Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. What's going on in Habakkuk, Pedro? Habakkuk is writing a lament. He's praying to God because times are hard. At the start of Habakkuk. because Israel is being rebellious and God is sending some invaders to punish Israel. And God is being pleaded to by Habakkuk for help. And God says, I'm going to intervene. And you know what God tells Habakkuk? Not to worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to make it worse. The quote in Romans 1 comes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the context of that quote is Habakkuk asking God to have mercy on Israel because times are hard. God says, I will intervene. I'm going to make times worse. Habakkuk then pleads again, and then God says, in the midst of all this, Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. So, Paul calls upon that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Then Paul goes into his discourse about the natural man in Romans 1, 18 through 32, the end of the chapter, and the state of the natural man. Then he starts off chapter 2. And he starts talking about people who judge. Well, people who judge are the people who are going to judge others whom they consider to be the people of the end of chapter 1. And what does Paul say about those people? He says in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, he starts in verse 3 doing something that he does throughout the rest of the chapter. He makes his point using questions. Many of these are rhetorical questions. Not all, but many of them are rhetorical questions. And we have to keep that in consideration as we look at Romans 9. Many of these rhetorical questions that Paul poses throughout Romans, Paul states because he knows that people are going to think the question because of what he has taught. If our exegesis or our interpretation of Romans as we go through this does not generate the questions that Paul poses, our interpretation is wrong. These are natural questions which will arise from people. And if our interpretation doesn't generate these questions, we have not understood what Paul has taught right before the questions. So, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What he's doing is he's talking to the finger pointers who are pointing fingers at the people of chapter 1, 18 through 32, as if they are not in the same category as the people of the end of chapter 1. And then he poses another question. Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you, people who judge, to repentance? If we drop down farther in chapter 2, go down to verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide for the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Rhetorical question. When you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. If we go farther down, we go down to verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he goes in after that and says in verse 27, and he gets to 28 and 29, and defines now who a Jew is, which is going to be relevant with Romans 9. Verse 27, he says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, he's writing toward a Jew here, you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. And here's his conclusion. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Right there, he has made a rather earth-shattering statement, he being a Jew himself. He's now saying that Jewishness is not defined by the physical. Jewishness is defined by the spiritual. Right. That you are not made a Jew by what a man does to you. You are made a Jew by what God does to you. not by cutting your physical flesh, but by cutting your spiritual heart. Then he knows that if he says that, there are going to be questions asked. Beginning of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, he says much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then he says another question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Then he goes on. Verse 5 asks another question, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? That's like in the beginning of chapter 6 when we get there. He obviously had been charged with promoting sin so that good may come out of it. Remember what it says at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1? Right. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he quotes Psalm 14. If we go farther through chapter 3, he has more questions. And after he has stated the doctrine of justification by faith, he says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Remember, what were Jews thinking? We are doing good by keeping the law, therefore we are right in God's sight. And what has he said in chapter 3? No, that's not the case. You are not made right in God's sight by what you do. You are made right in God's sight by believing Jesus. Verse 28, or is God the God of Jews only? More questions. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. More questions at the beginning of chapter 4 as he brings in Abraham. Why does he bring in Abraham? Because he knows that Jews are going to object to what he's saying. And he's going to use their own father to prove his point here. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's quoted from where? Genesis 15, verse 6. So the doctrine of justification by faith is not a new one, and we'll see as we work through this that Paul is not establishing new doctrine because he is always going to use the Old Testament to make his point. We have more questions. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. What chapter was Abraham circumcised in? 17. Okay. He was pronounced just in chapter 15. Okay. Now, Paul goes a while without asking some questions, but when he talks about peace with God through faith in chapter 5, and he talks about comparing the two Adams, Adam and Christ, in verses 12 through 21 in chapter 5, he knows by the time he gets through all of this, because he's talked about justification by faith alone, and as he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he knows somebody's going to say what chapter 6, verse 1 says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer, by no means. By no means. Or I think the King James says, God forbid.
The message says, I hope not.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Wow. Okay. All right, more rhetorical questions. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? More questions. Go to verse 15 in chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because he has just said that in verse 14, where he said, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Down to verse 20 for another question. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Go to the beginning of chapter 7. Another question. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Jump down to verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Jump down to verse 13. To that which is good then, bring death to me. By no means. He doesn't have any questions in chapter 8 until he gets to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what things? All the things he's written before this, including what we know as the golden chain of salvation in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Does he answer the question directly? Well, the implied answer is nobody. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35 gives us another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer that we see in the rest of the chapter? Nobody and nothing. Now, then we get to chapter 9. He said all of that starting in chapter 1, going through the end of chapter 8, and he knows that there's going to be an objection. And what's the objection going to be? Well, doesn't the Word of God say that there are certain promises made to Jews? And he's going to say, yes, there are, but you don't understand the promises right. So this is where he goes with chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why does he have sorrow and anguish at this point? He has sorrow and anguish because he's just said in these first eight chapters that not every single ethnic Jew is going to be saved, as every single ethnic Jew thought, just because they were ethnic Jews. And he pulls a Moses in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why do I say what I just said about him pulling a Moses in verse 3?
Because it happens in Exodus.
Exodus where?
Verse 32, maybe, or 30.
Right. Well, what's happened in chapter 32? To summarize.
Well, they made a golden calf.
Right. Moses is finally coming down from the mountain, and while they've been waiting for him to come down from the mountain, the people make a golden calf. Aaron forms a golden calf for them, and then when Aaron gets called out on it, he says, no, I just threw the stuff into the fire and out came a calf. So he lies.
And now he's interceding for
them. But verse 30 in Exodus 32 says, next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." He was willing, in essence, to be a substitution for the people of Israel, as Paul is saying the same thing in Romans 9, verse 3. Paul wishes that he himself, he's willing to be an atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice, and cut off for the sake of his brothers, his Jewish kinsmen, according to the flesh. What does he say about them? He states who they are so everybody knows. He says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and this is nothing more than he said earlier in Romans. He said this at the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 3, when he said, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the Jews had every advantage. They had the truth. Verse 5 in Romans 9 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." The Christ is a Jew, one of their own people. And there is a rather distinct statement of the deity of Christ here, is there not, in Romans 9:5? The Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. So what is the challenge Paul knows is going to come? People are going to say, well, the Scripture says God is going to save all the Jews. What's the answer to the question? Does the Scripture ever say that God is going to save every single ethnic Jew? No. And he's going to prove it by using the Scripture. What is the challenge here? Verse 6 says, the challenge is, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. People are going to say, what about the Word of God? What does Isaiah 55:11 say? Actually, start at verse 10. Somebody read Isaiah 55:10-11.
"For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the ear, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it."
If the Word of God says that every single ethnic Jew would be saved, and Paul has just said in the first 8 chapters of Romans that every single ethnic Jew is not saved, that's why the challenge comes. Then it becomes, in essence, God is put on trial here in his Word. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Paul knows that people are going to say that it has. Why? He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And that is key. What has he already said before? Who is a Jew? He has redefined, or rather not redefined, he's made it explicit, biblically, who a Jew is.
Circumcised heart by the Spirit.
Circumcised heart by the Spirit. What defined a Jew under the Old Covenant?
Circumcision.
Physical circumcision. But as we know from Hebrews, what has happened with the Old Covenant? It's gone. It's obsolete. And it's not coming back. There's a better covenant. Hebrews 8. This is where classic dispensationalism goes wrong, because they draw a wedge between ethnic Israel and the church. They say that all those promises in the Old Testament to a national ethnic Israel have to be fulfilled in national ethnic Israel as was defined under the Old Covenant. Yeah. But the Old Covenant is gone. All right. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." This is where they go wrong. This is where John Hagee goes wrong. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel is not defined by the Old Covenant. Israel is not defined by a strip of land along the Mediterranean. Israel is defined by God, and God defines Israel now as people whose hearts are circumcised. That the land of the people of God is not a strip along the Mediterranean. Romans 13 says the land of the people of God is planet Earth now. Abraham is the heir of the world, according to Romans 4:13. All right. And he again brings Abraham in, because if he's going to make an argument here concerning Jewish people, he knows he's going to have to bring Abraham in. He says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Well, hasn't Jesus already said that somewhere? Where? Close.
What was the question?
Hasn't Jesus already said that not all ethnic Jews are children of Abraham somewhere?
When he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, he tells them lots.
Right. In what chapter? What book?
Matthew 3 or 4?
Well, the more explicit reference is in John chapter 8. Okay. Just to make the point, let's go to John chapter 8. And this always presents an interesting interpretive challenge in John chapter 8, because John chapter 8 verse 31 says he's talking to Jews who believed him. But what does he say about these people who believed in him? He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, here we go, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, let's think about that statement. Come on. They weren't on vacation in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. But they say, we are offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free? Well, first off, they are thinking physical slavery. Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, physically, yet you seek to kill me. But they believed him, verse 31. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, doesn't Jesus say that there are two different fathers here? He's talking about his father in heaven, and he's telling them that you're doing what you heard from your father, and he's going to define their father shortly. They say, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, why do they say that? This is sort of an aside. Why would they say that? Well, who are they talking about here? We were not born of sexual immorality. Who's the object of that statement?
Jesus, when, like you say, when his mom conceived him, they didn't wash him.
Right. Jesus is the object of this statement here. Yeah. They're recalling 30 years ago when he was conceived out of wedlock. So they're getting in his face now. Well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And what does Jesus say? If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And we know if we go ahead to John chapter 10, the reason that they don't believe is because they are not his sheep. All right, but verse 44, now Jesus defines their father. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he tells them they are not sons of Abraham. They are sons of Satan. Which is why a couple times in Revelation, Jesus refers to the Jews who are persecuting Christians as a synagogue of Satan. Yep. Okay. All right. So that goes back to then Romans 9. He says in Romans 9, 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, he says this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And keep in mind, he's using Old Testament precepts and Old Testament scripture to make his point. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not yet done anything either good or bad. Well, let's go back. Let's look at the promise. What was the promise made to Abraham in the first place?
Jesus.
Right. You'll be a father of many nations. Right. Okay. And how was that? How did Abraham see to it that the promise occurred?
Well, Sarah thought she did by giving Hagar to him.
Right. Why would she do that?
Because she didn't have enough faith to believe that she would be the one.
Right. Because she was too
old.
Mm-hmm. Now, did Abraham have a son?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Named?
Isaac.
The first son was
Ishmael.
Is Ishmael the son of the promise?
No.
No.
Because the covenant was with Sarah.
Right. And the promise is that God will do it.
Mm-hmm.
Ishmael was a work of man.
Gotcha.
Isaac is a work of God.
That reminds me of John chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh.
Right. Mm-hmm. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And the flesh profits nothing. Okay. All right. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. What children conceived by one man, their forefather Isaac? Jacob and Esau. Though they were not yet born, and had done neither, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, what is a common way that many people interpret this election going on here? They will say that God chose Jacob. Why? Because God knew what Jacob would do. God foresaw that Jacob would be obedient. Well, I think, yes, Aldo's grimacing a little bit there. Is Jacob a righteous man?
No.
Oh, he is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a coward. And God chose him in spite of his works.
Doesn't his name mean heel grabber? Something like that?
Well,
And
you know what Israel means? He who wrestles. Okay. Well, so, but why would people say that about this? Okay. I know I'm not getting to the good stuff here yet, but why would people say this about God's basis for choosing?
I guess so.
Okay. Now, when you say free will, why would?
Because how you said that Jacob chose to do the right thing.
Okay. Now, since you said it, I'm going to make you define free will.
Free will is man choosing God or choosing his way to do godly things.
Okay. Now, let's go farther. Because this matters here. Okay, we can go back to John 1 and look at this too. Is man's will free to choose God or no. to not choose God?
Yes and no.
Okay, you say no. You answer first, then you. Okay.
Because you're dead. The streets are dead. You can't shake anything.
Okay. If we back up one chapter, we'd see. What does Romans 8, 7 and 8 say? Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed,
it cannot.
We go back to Alex's statement, John 6. The flesh profits nothing. Okay. Now, does every man have the ability to say yes to God? I think the Bible clearly says no. Now, you said yes and no. Okay. Why do you say yes and no?
Because, in a sense, it's like when you are saved, when that regeneration does happen in you, you do. And I think you've even said it, like when it talks about being dead, it's like you're dead, but like spiritually, but like I guess consciously, like you're alive. You know, you do have certain things that you can do, like certain things that you do understand. You just don't want to, or you just reject it plainly. So in a sense, it's like you do have that ability, but since like you are so all a spiritual being, therefore that side of you, or that however that works, that makeup of the human, then doesn't allow you to, because you know you're like it says, like your heart and your life is hostile to God, like, and I don't know.
Is man's will free to choose what he wants?
Yes.
Is the natural man's will free to choose the right things apart from God?
Apart from God?
Apart from God.
You cannot do good.
You cannot. But man's will is free in the sense that he does what he wants. That at the moment he makes a choice, he always does what he wants.
Yeah.
Now, then the question comes when people really want to affirm free will, is that they want to say that in order for a decision to be a free decision, there cannot be any influence upon that decision at all. Okay? It must be a spontaneous decision, uninfluenced by anything. Now, let me ask you this. How does a man know that his decisions are not influenced by anything? Let me ask you. Hypothetically, you've got a 2-year-old. Okay? Mm-hmm. Is there anything that might influence your 2-year-old's decisions? Let's say not getting enough sleep. Or a 25-year-old's decisions.
Is there anything that might influence?
Right.
Him without him thinking.
Yeah,
it?
Without him knowing it. Okay?
Mm. Yes.
Okay. How old are you?
25, actually.
Yeah, I guess right. Okay. Could there be something that influences your decision you're not aware of?
I'm saying yes.
Okay. Could you have some illness that might influence your decision? Could the fact you stayed up too late watching the Spurs game on the West Coast influence your decisions at 6 o'clock the next morning?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. So, the issue really becomes, how does man know that his decisions are absolutely free without any influence?
Well, actually, they are not completely free. It's completely free, but that depends on who you are. That's what we talked last time, because it has to do with who you are, and then there is the free will there inside of who you are, because it's limited with what is your values and all that, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to read something here. This guy's going to maintain that in order for us to know that our decisions are absolutely free and unfettered, we must be omniscient. Are we omniscient?
No.
No. Okay. Listen to this. We observe in children and sometimes in adults atypical forms of conduct that we ascribe to fatigue. The child is fussy because he has missed his nap, or to nervous strain, the adult blows his top or takes to alcohol. The individuals in question are acting voluntary and may well believe that their choices are uncaused. We know better. We know what the causes are, and we know that they do not recognize them. Although it is easy to see this in the case of other people, there is a tendency to overlook the fact that the same is true of ourselves. We usually assume that nothing is affecting our own will just because we are not conscious of the causality. But how could we be sure that there is no cause? What conditions would have to be met before we could know that nothing is determining our choices? Not only would we have to eliminate the possibility of fatigue and nervous strain, but we would have to eliminate other factors that are neither so easily examined after we think of them, nor so easily thought of in the first place. There are minute physiological conditions beyond our usual or possible range of attention. Some incipient disease may be affecting our minds. There is a certain time of the month for the female of the species that affects their choices and decisions. Not for some. Okay? There are also external meteorological factors, for admittedly unpleasant weather is depressing. And can we be sure that a sunspot whose existence we do not suspect leaves us unaffected? Even though the will is not mechanically determined, these external conditions as well as our physiology seem to alter our conduct to some extent. More important than physiology and astronomy is psychology. May there not be some subconscious jealousy that motivates our reactions to other people? Why do we eat chocolate sundaes when we know that we should reduce? Are we free from the influence of parental training? The scriptures say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parental training and all education proceeds on the assumption that the will is not free, but can be trained, motivated, and directed. Finally, beyond both physiology and psychology, there is God. Can we be sure that he is not directing our choices? Do we know that we are free from his grace? The psalm said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Is it certain that God has not caused us to choose to approach unto him? Can we set a limit to God's power? Can we tell how far it extends and just where it ends? Are we outside his control? The conclusion is evident, is it not? In order to know that our wills are determined by no cause, we should have to know every possible cause in the entire universe. Nothing could be allowed to escape our mind. To be conscious of, and he doesn't say this, libertarian free will therefore requires omniscience. How do we know that nothing affects our choices? We would have to be omniscient to know that there's absolutely nothing affecting our choices. So, the Bible says that there are causes for our choices. So our wills are not free in the way that people want to make them free. Absolutely independent, making a spontaneous choice without any influence at all at any given time. Well, how does that relate here? Well, let's go back to John chapter 1, since I mentioned it. John chapter 1, verse 9. This goes back to the view of people who want to say that God chose Isaac based upon what Isaac would do. He knew what God knew what Isaac would do. And it also relates to chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, people then take that to mean, well, God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and on that basis predestined them. Well, what's wrong with that? Chapter 8, verse 29 does not say that God knew what people would do. God, that's a given. God knows everything if he's omniscient. The issue of foreknowledge there is not God's knowing facts. The issue is God's having a relationship with people. Those whom he loved ahead of time, because that knowledge there is a relationship. Remember, Adam knew Eve. Well, did Adam know who Eve was? Well, sure, he knew who Eve was, but that's not the context. The context is the intimate relationship the special love. That's what Romans 8:29 is talking about. Those whom he set his love upon in advance, he predestined. And that's what the foreknowledge is there. Therefore, we go back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Comma, verse 13, who were born. What kind of born is this? This is the second born, the new birth. They were born not of blood, Jewishness, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Man does not decide to be born again. Isn't that one of the lessons of John 3? The Spirit blows where the Spirit wishes. It's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to blow. This goes back to the issue of salvation being from God and God's sovereign freedom in salvation. All right, let's get back to Romans 9. So, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Who's the one who calls? God. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. She, Rebekah, was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. As he quotes the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you need to stop there. People say, how could God hate Esau? It's the wrong question. What's the right question, knowing the state of man? How can God love Jacob? That's the right question. But, let's play along. God really hate Esau. Yes.
There it is.
Well, my helpmate says, there it is. It says so. Pedro says yes. Why do you say yes, Pedro?
I guess you could make the argument that, I don't know, I mean, in a very general sense, I mean, he gave Esau existence, life, all those, like, you know, a nation. So, general love, but not, let's say, love, Jacob, really not love.
Have you ever looked in the lexicon to see what the word means?
I heard that it was different. It's a different hatred. So
what people will say is that the word means loved less.
Okay.
Jacob I have loved, but Esau I loved less than Jacob. Now, let's look at it. Could that be a possibility? Okay, just at first glance. Could it be a possibility? What does Jesus tell us to do with our families apart from him? Hate them. Now, what are you supposed to do with your families according to the Bible?
Love them.
Which one's right?
Both.
Both. How are they both right, Aldo?
The Bible says so.
Yeah. Well, okay.
You love them, you respect them, but when you forsake them for the gospel, it looks like you hate them. Am I right?
Well, yes, you have to make a choice. Okay, sometimes, you are to choose Christ, and if it will cost you your family,
then it looks like hate.
Then it looks like hatred.
Right.
Now, let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in the Bible where the people of God are told to hate anybody?
About
your
enemy, about your neighbor. They hate evil. Well, Psalm 97:10 says we're supposed to hate evil. But does the Bible ever command the people of God to hate anybody?
By the question that you, the way that you're asking it, I know that, but it's a yes.
Why?
Yeah, Aldo's been around too long. Okay, Now,
I will say this.
Are you saying yes based upon the question or based upon your knowledge of the answer?
On the question. but it sounds like something like, David even said that he hated, those who, like, the wicked.
Well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, is there ever a statement in the Bible where the people of God are commanded to hate people?
Somebody, yeah.
To hate people.
Themselves in the new covenant, right?
No.
Where's he at?
No.
Show charity unto all.
It's probably
okay.
An Old Testament somewhere.
It doesn't tell us explicitly.
The Revelation.
Wait, you're talking, is one verse, I guess, what you're talking about?
I haven't said what verse yet.
But David hates a lot of people.
I couldn't. Sorry.
He's after you.
Does the Bible ever command the people of God anywhere to hate people?
What about those in the foreign nations? Did they hate? Did Israel hate the pagans? Now I'm asking you a question to answer your question.
Okay, well.
When you say hate, you mean like hate. Or do you
well, when I say hate, I mean hate.
Okay. That level, right?
I say hate.
Okay.
I think of what King David said in Psalm 139.
Yeah, we can't go there.
Jude hating the. What about in Jude where it says hating the flesh? Hating. Snatching those out of the fire, hating.
Okay. Well, let's go to Psalm 15. Well, so we're going to go to Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 because that has to do with God. Okay. Psalm 15. My question is. All right. And when we get to this verse, go out there and try and find a sermon on this verse, and you won't find it.
You should do one. Yeah. You usually do sermons on verses that nobody else does.
Yeah. You want me to do Deuteronomy 28:63, Aldo?
Yeah, actually. You did.
Okay. All right. What is the title of the psalm that is uninspired that's in your Bible?
Who shall dwell on your holy hill?
Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Okay, it is uninspired.
I know.
All right. Well, it's valid, though. All right. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? David writes, who shall dwell on your holy hill? What's the name of the holy hill that we know? Mount Zion. Okay. Here we go to Hebrews 12 with Tim's sermon about the two mountains. Okay. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. This is the answer to the questions in verse 1. Who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Somebody tell me what verse 4 says.
And who dies a vile person is despised, but the one who throws who fear the Lord.
Now, does verse 4 say you're supposed to despise, I know this gets me in trouble, you're supposed to despise what that person does?
No,
no.
You despise the person.
You're supposed to despise the person. Now, were not these the same people who were told, though, to love your neighbor as yourself? Mm-hmm. When Jesus said that, was he not merely quoting Leviticus? Yes, he was. Our challenge is, how in the world do you do this?
You don't.
Why not?
Because we're hard.
Teaching
is probably bad.
That's a bad song.
Well, then why is the command there, Aldo?
Well, is it a command or is it kind of like saying...
Well, it's a condition for dwelling on his holy hill.
It's like, this is what someone who dwells there does.
Correct. These are the conditions, verses 2 through 5.
Maybe it's talking in the same way of like you hating your brother and your mother, because it follows it, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So in a sense it's like you honor, I guess, in comparison to let's say, a believer and a non-believer, it should look like your love towards the believer should be like your love towards, let's say, a non-believer is like you're despising him, maybe? I don't know.
Well, I think...
Is he talking about people? I mean, is it actually about us, the people?
Well, people remember, who shall dwell in, who shall sojourn? What does sojourn mean?
Travel.
Travel, okay. Right. Okay. Then what does the next question say? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Okay. This is not the only psalm that talks about dwelling on his holy hill, right? There's another psalm which does it too. Yeah.
But the things that he lists, all of those things, I mean, we can't do those perfectly. Only Jesus could.
Well, but are we commanded to still do them, though?
Yes.
Okay. Do we fulfill them perfectly?
No.
No. But does our inability to fulfill them perfectly deny our responsibility to fulfill them?
No.
No. No. Do we get to pick and choose which ones of these that we do?
It doesn't work.
Right. This is not a buffet line.
Okay.
The challenge is, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament viewpoint here, how do you carry out verse 4? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it.
You can't. Because look, check out, he who does these things shall never be moved. But in a sense, like, we don't do those things fully, but we know of one who did do them. So therefore, maybe this is...
But once we put our faith in Christ, are we still not supposed to do these things?
Yes, we are. But we can't fulfill that as long as we're in the flesh.
Okay, but what if we're in the Spirit? Okay, let's say that you are regenerate. You are born again.
Sounds like,
do you now have the ability to do these? Yeah. Yet
yes,
imperfectly?
Yes.
Yes.
So we imperfectly hate people? No.
Well, do you perfectly...
I don't like that.
Do you perfectly, do you perfectly love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength? All the time?
No.
Is it still a command to be obeyed?
Yes. Yeah.
Your inability to keep it perfectly does not deny our responsibility to obey it.
So how do someone obey that?
That's a very, very hard question.
I'm waiting for the answer.
Well, when we say Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord hate evil. Okay. When we see in the Old Testament, when they would take evil people and cast them outside the camp, why were they being told to do that? Because they were being told to cast the evil outside the camp. Can you separate an evil person from his evil?
No.
You can't. Now, I think the implication here is that we are supposed to hate that evil in that person because you can't separate evil from his person. Okay? He's not evil because he does evil. He does evil because he's evil. Okay? But at the same time, you love that person.
Yeah.
Now, can you love and hate at the same time?
Perfectly, no.
Here we got it.
I'm not saying perfectly.
No, yeah.
Can you?
Well, God can.
Yes, he can.
Can humans?
God can.
Can humans?
Yeah. You're talking about can you love and hate?
Yes.
In regards to?
People.
Evil?
People.
Can you love and hate them at the same time? Yes.
No, I don't think so.
Well, doesn't the Bible command people to do that?
But it's talking about, all right, let's put up Psalm 5:5.
Okay. All right. Jacinda must have elbowed you or something. Psalm 5:5. Okay, because this relates to Romans 9:13. Okay, what does Psalm... Well, let's start at verse 4 in Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, many times people forget verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, abhors is a pretty strong word. Okay. Does God hate people?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. What does Psalm 11 say?
He is angry with the wicked.
Okay.
What is it in the KJV? He is angry at the wicked?
Right. Now, Psalm 11, verse 5 says, The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Is that not applicable today?
I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't want to.
Yes, I know.
But can at least... But,
Whoso?
Whoso?
Yeah, whoso are we talking about here?
His soul.
Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence.
The Lord's soul.
Now, so that...
But do you think, like, thinking like that, it can maybe easy to love the wicked less? Do you think,
if we take it incorrectly, yes.
Yeah.
What is the command? We are to love our neighbor. We are to love our enemies.
You know, I guess one thing that came to my mind was like when you think in concerning a family member, because most people love their family. I mean, your blood family, your mother, your father, your true brothers and sisters in your family. And let's say that you have a family member who becomes a mass murderer. I don't know that people ever get to the point where they really hate the person that they know as their brother or sister for the crimes that they commit, but you hate what they do. But you wish that the person would stop the evil. But I'm just thinking for myself because I had a brother that was very much like that, and I did love him, but I hated the things he did.
Okay.
And I wanted so badly for him to stop.
See, biblically, can you separate a person from the evil that they do?
No. It says no, you can't.
You can't.
I think it's Jeremiah where it says, can a leper change his spots?
Right. We cannot freely choose to not become a leopard or to change the color of our spots or to remove our spots.
Right.
God
I feel like this text, maybe I'm thinking differently from most of y'all, but like it just makes it, it's like more of a reality. Like it puts things into perspective.
Which text?
Psalm.
Psalm 5 and Psalm 11?
15.
Oh, Psalm 15?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Because I can see, like, for example, I've been dealing with my dad lately. I can see him for who he really is and not deceive myself to think that he's something that he's not. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
I can love him because he is my father, and I'm commanded to honor him. Not perfectly, but I am commanded to. I strive for that, right? And I speak to him about the Lord, and we have those conversations, but at the same time, I see him for who he really is.
Mm-hmm.
Realistically, not telling myself he's not that bad, or he's not, you know, he's just a human being. Like, no, like, you're evil, you're wicked, and God's going to deal with you. But I love you.
Right. I think that we want to put a wedge in between the love and hate here. Mm-hmm. That we can only do one or the other.
Yeah, I feel like it's just...
But I think it's like when churches do or discipline with somebody, and somehow we hate that sin, and that's why it's separation, when at the same time we love the person.
Right. We still love the person, but we cannot separate a person's evil from their nature.
Yeah.
If they are unregenerate.
So, in a sense, in this specific regards with, you can't separate the hate and the evil from you towards a person, but you can, but you should love something and hate another thing. Like, for example, like, I can't love and hate sin at the same time.
Right. We love what is good according to the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, think on these things. You know, whatever is good, whatever is lovely.
Mm-hmm.
But we hate evil. It's mm-hmm. a command, Psalm 97:10. And again, biblically, you can't separate an evil person from his evil nature.
So in that sense, you hate him.
Right. In that sense, you hate him. Yeah. At the same time that you love him.
And it's not even like a selfish hate. Or like, say for example, like when you were young in high school, like you hated somebody who, you know, they were weird or whatever. So.
Right. I think like it's more of a, it's more of a grieving hatred,
yes, yes.
I think.
I also think about it being God-centered. Because, like, I can look at my son, and I see this all the time, where parents idolize their children, but I think it's because they get this false reality. Because I can look at my son, and I can say I love my son, I really do.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I can see, like, you are sinning. You have sinned against God. So like that's the hatred part. It's a hard thing to do, but
it's a hard thing.
But it's reality. That's how I look at it. Like this is the reality of it.
Yeah.
Because I think about my children dying in their sin. Like that does come to my mind often. So.
So to get back to Romans 9, the whole point here of this: can God hate people biblically? Not only can he does. He does. It is righteous anger directed toward people. D.A. Carson says, when you hear that old saying, you're supposed to hate the sin but love the sinner. Well, does God look at it that way? Carson says over 50 times in the Old Testament, God says no. God says, I have righteous anger towards these people. My hatred is expressed in righteous anger toward these people. Does that change God's character, though? No. God is holy, and God not only can, Scripture is clear that there are people that God hates, not just merely loves less, that he does actually hate. And that is admittedly a hard thing to swallow. When I asked if you've looked it up in lexicons, when you look up this word in Romans 9:13 in lexicons, almost every one of them says the word means hate. You have to look pretty hard to find one that says loved less. But this is Scripture, remember, and as we're going to see shortly, when Scripture speaks, who speaks?
God
speaks. Okay. It is hard. All right. Yeah. Rhetorical question then. Having said that, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's another way to phrase is there injustice on God's part?
Is God wrong for doing this?
Yeah.
Right. Is God wrong? Or that's not fair. Paul's response, again, by no means. Why, though? Well, therefore, verse 15. He goes to Exodus 33. Calls upon the Old Testament scriptures again to prove his point. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Yeah, that's me bouncing.
Oh, no, you're
good. Okay. If she were sitting here, I'd hear about it, right?
No, I'm
cool
with it. Yeah.
Okay. What shall we say, then? Is God unfair? Has God done something wrong? Is God doing something wrong here? The response, by no means. Why? Because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is that the exact context in which it is met in Exodus 33? Whether it is or isn't the point. The point is that Paul applies it here to salvation. On salvation of individuals. Why are not all ethnic Jews saved? Because God will have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He then says, so then it depends. Now, what is it in verse 18? Salvation. So then salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's go back to John 1 and John 3. How are people born again? Not by their own free will. Which makes the Billy Graham book that he has written entitled How to Be Born Again a really, really bad book.
What does he say?
I don't know. It was in our church library up north and I didn't even read it. But I saw that. Billy's got that one wrong. Okay. All right. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, now, did the Bible talk to Pharaoh? No. God talked to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what does this mean? Pharaoh was raised up for what purpose?
God's glory.
Okay, for God's glory, but what did Pharaoh do? Well, Pharaoh held the people of God captive. Okay? And Moses got told before he went to speak to Pharaoh, what did he get told by God? Tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and
that he's not going to.
I'm
going to
harden his heart so he won't let the people go. Is that fair?
He's God.
Is Pharaoh responsible for not letting the people go, morally?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Okay, which gets us into the next verse. Verse 18. And if you haven't heard my testimony, this is the verse that rocked my world about 20 years ago. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
I read that too when the Lord first converted me. One of the first things.
When that verse got pointed out to me, I couldn't believe it was in the Bible. Really, I couldn't.
No.
It didn't. I didn't see it. I got quoted it, and I said, that's not. Where do you get that? It's in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible. It's there. And it does not say that God hardens whomever hardens their heart first. God is the active party here. He has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wants to. God is not bound to be an equal opportunity God. Okay. You don't see the EOE disclaimer in the Bible anywhere. Okay. That if he wants to have mercy on Aldo, he'll have mercy on Aldo. If he wants to harden Aldo, he'll harden Aldo. And I quoted it before, what does Psalm 16:4 say? The Lord has created everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble.
Isn't it in Hebrews 10?
It's farther on in Romans 9. Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath.
That's not in Hebrews as well? I thought it was in Hebrews 2.
No, I can't put it off the top of my head. But what he also says elsewhere, actually, Daniel quoted Jude. If you want to flip back to Jude, and I'm going to read one out of 1 Peter as well. If you read Jude verses 3 and 4, where Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were what?
Designated
for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord." And flip back to 1 John chapter 2 while we're near the back of our Bible. I mean 1 Peter. That's not 1 John. 1 Peter 2. Okay, let's go to verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And why do they stumble, according to the next phrase? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Then he draws the contrast between those people who stumble as they were destined to do in verse 8. "But you, church, are a chosen race." And this is all Old Covenant language. This is all Old Testament Israel language here. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." All right. Let's go back to Romans 9. All right. Who is the active party here in Romans 9? It is God. Whomever he decides to have mercy on will receive mercy, and whoever he decides to harden, he will harden. Verse 19, we have another rhetorical question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What is the objection here? If God is the one who hardens, how can he hold men responsible for not obeying? And what's his answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has he told us all the mechanics of how this works?
No, that's not just saying that. Okay, that's fine.
He hasn't. He doesn't give us any more here. This is where, again, we have to stop at the fence around the mystery. Are men responsible for responding to the gospel? Yes. Absolutely, individually, totally. Even if God has seen to it, their hearts are hardened. Is that fair?
Yes.
Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why is it not unfair? Let's answer that question. Why is it not unfair? Or why is it not unjust?
Paul didn't even know this. It wasn't even revealed to him. Why? Confusing.
Well, it's not confusing, it's mysterious. There's a difference. Okay. When he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Then he answers the question with more questions, doesn't he? He says, well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter, now who's the potter in verse 21?
God.
Has God no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What is the lump of verse 21? Man. The lump of mankind. Does not God the potter have right over the clay to do what he wants to with his own clay? Yes. People will object, though. They will say, well, man is not mere clay. And the response is, God is no mere potter. A human potter does not create clay out of nothing. The divine potter has and does, and it is perfectly within his rights as creator to do with his own clay what he wants to. Man hates this, doesn't he? When you come to Romans 9 with a man-centered viewpoint, you're going to come up with conclusions which do not match the rhetorical questions Paul poses in Romans 9. If you're going to say that God chose Jacob based upon God seeing that Jacob would do the right thing, who's going to object to that? Nobody's ever going to say that's unfair. Nobody's ever going to say that's unjust to men. That sounds very fair. Well, God chose Jacob based upon something which was perfectly right, Jacob's own righteousness. Nobody says that's unfair. But when God chooses Jacob, knowing who Jacob was, a liar, a deceiver, and a coward, regardless of that, he chooses Jacob anyway. He does not choose the firstborn. He chooses the secondborn, coming out of the same womb at the same birthing session. People will say, that's unfair. How could he do it? When we get down to the objection about God having mercy and God hardening. If God only hardens based upon men hardening their own hearts first, nobody's ever going to say there's anything wrong with that. But when God is the one taking the initiative to harden people's hearts, then people will say, how can you hold that man accountable, God, if you are the one who's hardened his heart in the first place? That's what's hard about this chapter. And that's what happens if you approach Romans 9 with a man-centered worldview. Yes, sir.
So my question then follows, or I guess this is the question that I had. And I think in salvation, I completely understand it. Well, to what I know, you know, I embrace it. You know, God, the salvation is of the Lord. That He does what He pleases. He saves out of his own pleasure in salvation. But my question has always been more in regards to, like, I guess when man's, I guess God knowing, right? Because he knows what someone's going to do before he does it, right? And that person, when that person is born, like his destination, what he does is already set. So I guess my question is, we hear that all things happen for God's glory, right? Usually people answer that like this. And ultimately, when something bad happens, you know, when someone decides to be like a child molester or, you know, he's a murderer, robbed banks, he's a bad guy. You know, like, usually the question then comes up, well, why would, if God knew this, why would, you know, why would he allow it? And is, you know, how is he not responsible, you know, how is he not responsible for it? Or how can he even, you know, I guess make that person, I guess allow that person to do that? Because a coworker had asked me that, right? Like, why would, like, if God knows everything, right, since before you were born, then how, you know, like, how can he allow a child molester to do what he does? And in a sense, I did answer it to what I know, but in my question is more like, in what ways does that bring him glory? You know, because people will use that as the answer. Well, it's God's purpose, it's for his glory, ultimately. But how does that bring him glory? Like, how does someone doing that, being that evil, or, you know, doing those things, bring him glory? You know, in what ways does it, like, in what?
Verse 22.
22?
Yep.
To make known his power.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?
Yeah.
See, I would go even farther, and if we go back through, not just Raymond, but through the scripture, it's not merely that God allows those things to happen.
Yeah,
God decrees that they happen.
Yeah, and that's the thing. I think that's the harder part, that he decreed that to happen.
If you watch the debate between George Bryson and James White, Bryson goes there. I mean, he's literally excuse me, standing over White. White's in a chair and Bryson's standing up. And I think it's been so long since I watched this. Bryson goes there. Are you saying, James, that if a man, I think he uses the issue of rape, if a man rapes a woman, God has decreed that? And White, in essence, says yes, because God has decreed everything. Okay, well then, what is the objection that arises out of that? Well, what we're going to get to next time, does that make God the author of sin? No, and we're going to show how it doesn't. But what it really boils down to is, first off, can God do anything evil?
No.
No, his nature does not allow him to do anything evil. And when we get to that in the book, whenever the first Sunday, Saturday in June is, that God cannot do wrong even if he decrees evil acts. Because let's look at the crucifixion. Who decreed the crucifixion?
God
did. What was the most evil act that ever occurred in the history of mankind? The crucifixion. Was it conducted by evil men? Yes. Peter calls them out, doesn't he, in his evangelism? You guys crucified him, Acts chapter 2. But we see from Isaiah 53, who killed the suffering servant? God did. Right. He was smitten by God. Was that an evil act on God's part?
No.
No. Now, somebody's going to say, well, but that was for a greater good.
To display his power.
Right, to display his power. Well, in a sense, though, it's the same with these acts of... And this is where people get emotional, okay. And when you've dealt with the prisons, rapists and child molesters and murderers and arsonists and thieves and drug dealers and all this sort of stuff, as we have for 20 years, you have to be very, very careful. As one guy was very fond of saying, that God had me do what he did so he could send me here so I could minister. No. No. Sir, I could say his name, but I won't. No. You are responsible for what you did. Don't blame God. Don't assign responsibility for your sin to God. You did it.
But yet God
decreed it. The Bible never lets anybody use that as an out for why they do what they do.
He didn't make them do it. But he
decreed it, and that's where it gets confusing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Who is responsible for that sin? We go back to the example of the census that we've looked at before. Okay, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. We have three parties. We have God, Satan, and David. Who is responsible for the census? Is it God, Satan, or David?
All three.
All three of them. Who's responsible in an evil way?
The devil.
The devil?
David.
David. David confesses his sin. Did God do anything wrong?
No.
Is it mysterious? Right. I know. The nodding my head doesn't show up on the audio. Okay. You bet it's mysterious. But we will go there the first Saturday in June. Is God the author of sin? Well, God is not the author of sin.
Okay, see, and I always use this analogy, and tell me if there's anything wrong with it. Because when coworkers or friends ask me that thing...
What's wrong with analogies?
They always fall apart.
They always fall apart.
Anyway, but you know, I always give the illustration of...
Illustration. There you go. Don't fall apart. Just change the word.
Kind of like in the same way... Well, I used to... Usually, in the same breath, when people ask that question, well, why didn't God stop this man from doing this to my family member? Or, you know. Well, in the same breath, I always come at them, well, I think I heard, I don't know, maybe I heard this from an apologist, but in the same breath, right, if you say, if I'm to tell you, well, God makes, if you disagree with that, then if you hear God makes someone love him and do good, right, makes him worship God. That same person who's saying, why didn't God stop him, will then turn and say to God, how dare he make me love him? Like, I'm not a robot, or I'm not, you know, how dare he impose his will on me, you know, God, that's wrong. You know, usually if you tell someone that God made him love you, you know, or made them love him, they would be like, they wouldn't like that, right? Because it's like, it's imposing on the will, or, you know, God's not, you know.
God's
legitimate,
right?
Yeah, you know, in the same breath, like, people will say that. But, so I usually answer that, this hard question with, like, if you don't want God to intervene to make people do good, or to make people love him, then why do you say, well, he should have stopped that man, right, from robbing the bank, from raping somebody.
Right, because they're expressing their free will.
It being consistent, right?
And being consistent.
With their
correct
way of thinking, right? And also, another one is in a story that Shakespeare wrote about Hamlet, right? Where he kills his stepdad because he wants to be the king, right? Well, who wrote the story?
Shakespeare.
Who killed the king? Who? The son. Hamlet, right?
Mm-hmm.
So who killed the stepdad? Is it Shakespeare or Hamlet? Who's responsible for it? Hamlet is, right? He's the murderer. But who wrote the story? Shakespeare. That's how I usually explain it, you know?
What do you think?
Right. Well, I don't want to go far with this, but you can tell where that breaks down.
Where does it break down?
Man.
I think it's like, I thought
it was good.
Yeah.
Hey, where'd it go?
Is the character in Shakespeare's story a free moral agent in the same way that man is in his relationship to God?
Is Hamlet a free moral agent?
Right. Compared in the same manner that God is the relationship between the character in Hamlet to Shakespeare the same as the relationship between God and man?
Oh, no, it's not.
No, it's not.
Yeah, he did.
Okay. So that's where your analogy is going to fall apart.
Oh, I don't use analogies. Use parables.
But I don't. You didn't see her smiling when you said God is a gentleman. Okay.
I was actually looking for that reference.
That's a pet peeve of mine that you hear, especially women say that.
Yeah.
In the ongoing attempt to feminize God, that God is a perfect gentleman. He never goes anywhere. He's not asked. Okay. No, God is God, and He will go wherever He wants to, anytime He well pleases. Okay. And I'm not done with my rant here. Okay. I've had a Facebook post on the tip of my keyboard for all week long about this issue.
About the gentleman?
About God being a gentleman and directing it towards women. You know, God may open the door for you, okay, and let you walk through first. But God may also slam it in your face and cause you to break your glasses as you hit it with a face plant. Okay? That if it's for your own good to make you more conformed to the image of His Son, He will shut that door in your face and not be a perfect gentleman by contemporary female standards. That He will be God and He will not be mocked and told how He will behave. Okay? Okay. End of rant.
it's what the Pentecostals and the Word of Faith people. I remember specifically a best friend, Beth, and we're no longer friends, but I remember her telling me that, and I believed it, but I never looked it up. So
it's not in
definitely
there.
Not in there. I've never read that, but.
It's like cleanliness leads to godliness. That's not in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
In what ways? So, I have a question. But in regards to our relationship, us being a moral agent, and in the illustration that I gave you, how does it fall apart with us being, you know, I guess. Hamlet not being responsible to God.
Well, first off, can Hamlet's character object to what Shakespeare does? No.
No.
No, he can't shake his fist at Shakespeare, can he?
I mean, he's not real. But yeah, I mean, but if it was, no.
Right. It's a good analogy, okay, but it's not a perfect analogy because there is no such thing as a perfect analogy. That God decreeing the acts of people for which they are morally responsible is at a different level than Shakespeare writing the acts of a character in a book. Because, first off, Shakespeare is not the ultimate lawgiver, is he? Shakespeare is not the standard. Okay. Shakespeare is a moral agent himself, responsible for his actions. God is not a free moral agent created by God who is responsible for his actions. God is responsible to nobody for his actions. And that's where we're going to go next time.
Yeah, because when I was reading it and I saw the second causes, I thought that was interesting. Yeah, I think it made me understand a lot more.
Okay. Yeah. So obviously we're not going to get all the way through Romans 9. But the point is that here, remember, the whole point of Romans 9 is why are not all ethnic Jews saved? And the point is that the Scripture never said that. That's Paul's point here. It's all about God's freedom in salvation. God freely chooses as of His own will who will be saved. Now, that's all from God's perspective. We have to be careful here that we don't go hyper-Calvinistic, though. Is man still responsible? Does God still use means? Yes, the same man who wrote Romans 9 wrote Romans 10 about the method by which people are saved. By preaching. We've got Romans 9 and Romans 11 all talking about the free, sovereign acts of God in saving and hardening people. But in the middle, sandwiched, we have Romans 10. That's where we can go wrong, is forgetting that We separate Romans 9 from 10 and 11. 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. They're, 9 and 11 are bookends. 9 and 11 are about God's actions. Romans 10 is about how people are saved through the means of preaching and their own responsibility. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we can't just, as good little Reformed people, bask in Romans 9 without remembering Romans 10. We can't leave Romans 10 out of it. And somebody who's listening in the first hour and a half is going to stop, and they're not going to get to this. Okay, thinking all we're talking about is it's God, God, God. Well, yeah, it is all God, but it's also man, responsible. That we can't forget that at any time.
It made me think of two things. There's a song called "Uncomfortable" by Andy Mineo, and I want to hear your opinion on this lyric. He says, I apologize for Christians with tickets saying God hates fags. I promise Jesus wouldn't act like that. Okay, that's one question. And then what I've been thinking about this whole time is how much weight does the Westboro Baptist Church have in their delivery? Because they're saying, God hates you. You know, they'll totally put away their children if they rebel.
Well, let's look at the Bible. Is anyone ever commanded to say the things to sinners that the Westboro Baptist Church says? Never. Now, is it true? Now here we have to be careful. Does the Scripture say that God hates certain people?
Yes.
Does the Scripture give us license or commands to go around yelling that at people or telling people that?
No.
Never.
So Jesus would never.
Jesus didn't.
Andy is right.
And Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't either. Now, did they call out people for their sin?
Yes.
That the apostles kept breaking all contemporary rules of evangelism in Acts because Peter's not worried about making friends with people. Not that funny, Glenn. Okay. That Peter's not worried about making friends at Pentecost, is he?
No.
You guys did this to him. You killed him. Well, was Peter right?
Yes.
Okay. Did Peter say, God hates you?
No.
It's also on the... Now, here's where you get into trouble again, and I get into trouble. Did Peter say, God loves you?
No.
Never in the book of Acts does anybody evangelize by telling them God loves them. Now, does that mean you can't tell them that God... No. But must we read the book of Acts? They never, ever... And like I said, this is where I get into trouble. I'm not saying that you cannot tell people that God loves them. Does God have a general love for every person in some sense? Yes. It causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But in the book of Acts, look at all the evangelistic sessions that are there. Now, does it mean that at some time they may not have told somebody that God loves them? No. But what we have recorded in Scripture, nobody in the book of Acts, in all those evangelistic accounts, ever said, God loves you. So, can we evangelize without saying that? Yes. Can we evangelize by saying it? Yes. But getting back to your question, the problem is that we want to say that the mere fact of holding the sign up that they hold, you know, that when they're standing outside military funerals or something saying God hates fags,
mm-hmm.
Well, we are not given license to use that in evangelism, I don't believe. But they're not even evangelizing, okay? They're condemning, right. To what end are they doing that? I don't know. And I just don't see the license for it. That you can tell people truth in evangelism that's hard, but you don't do it like that. And that's not right. They think they're doing it to the glory of God. But where's the biblical example for doing what they're doing? There's absolutely none as far as I'm concerned. And they may think that they are being set apart and that they are being holy in doing it, but they are terribly wrong as far as I'm concerned. I'm sorry, standing at a military funeral holding up a sign that says God hates fags. To what end? Why are they doing it?
Their method is so...
They're what?
Their method is so...
They're Baptists.
Wrong, yeah.
And they're Calvinists, although.
Yeah, after Calvinists.
Yeah. So, we just have to be careful not to go where the Scripture doesn't get... We have to be careful we don't go where the Scripture doesn't tell us to go.
Right.
And the Scripture never... tells us to be evangelizing with picket signs. First off, with picket signs, especially the picket signs that express hatred. That's just my personal take on it. Okay, it doesn't mean it's infallible, but I just don't see. I don't.
Or with cool tracks, like the Way of the Master.
You know, well, and in closing, I guess since you brought up the Way of the Master, okay. Now I don't mean to throw the Way of the Master under the bus. However, I'm sorry, cookie cutter evangelism is not the way you evangelize everybody. We don't see all of those examples in Acts where they all use the same script. What Peter said to the Jews was different from what Paul said to Felix. Is there value in the Way of the Master? Sure, there's value in the Way of the Master. But
even in what they reasoned, like when Stephen, well, when Peter came up and he was preaching, it was similar, but it was different to what to Stephen's speech, right? Mm-hmm. When he just goes on, and then they want to kill him.
Right.
And then when Paul is reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, and then he goes to Athens, and he's saying something, his way is completely...
Correct.
It's different. And then King Agrippa...
Right. That's where I think we can apply he's all things to all people.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's what that means.
I think that's where that goes with that. It's not that because he went to Athens among the cool people, he started wearing skinny jeans and spiking his hair.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Show a beard out, maybe?
Yeah, he's got a soul patch or something. Yeah. So, So, we didn't get all the way through Romans 9, but the point is there. The point is that God is sovereign here. And at the end, and we're not going to go back to Romans 9 in 2 weeks, but where we should go if we were doing this rightly, we get to the end of Romans 11. When Paul knows some of this is mysterious, what does he do at the end of Romans 11? He doesn't start scratching his head. What does he do, Daniel? He breaks out in praise, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Even though he doesn't have all the answers, there's mystery there. He breaks out in praise over the greatness of God. Okay. Aldo, why don't you pray for us?